Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Hear the word of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered her and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's holy and inerrant word, it endures forever. May he bring his blessing. Well, I don't know about you, but I've been around for many, many Christmas seasons. And I used to work in retail for a little over 20 years. And back then, the Christmas season, while we readied up for it, you really didn't get the decorations or the music playing till about mid to late November. I find it seems that Christmas and the Christmas season begins earlier and earlier every year. I noted even this year, Halloween wasn't even finished, and the lights and decorations appeared in the stores and even on houses. And even before November, One of the stores in our city was playing Christmas music, and we now hear it all over the radio. I think everyone here knows what a radio is. I know modern social media doesn't necessarily look to the radio too much in younger people's minds, but it's all around us. The Christmas season has come. And one of the things that I also have noted over all of my years is that the Christmas season, at least in Western culture, I don't know about other African or Asian cultures as much as I do know about Western culture, the Christmas season has a very unique ability to change people. It has this ability, even if it's for a short season, to make even some of the scowliest of people a little more tolerable even in this time, these few short weeks. And you can see it. People become more mindful of giving and spending, even spending money they don't have. They want to be able to give something to someone and will go into debt for that. That's different than going into debt for yourself. There's a beyond me thought in many people's mind. There's a consideration for those in need. Even those who provide services for the poor and needy in our country understand that this is the season for the greatest of giving that comes to them. And that's why you have people knocking on your doors and emails coming out en masse asking for money, because people want to give. Like no other time of the year, they want to give. And there's even, in the midst of chaos, and even in the midst of sadness, joy seems to be able to creep in when you hear those familiar songs and you start singing old songs. We have sung, and will have sung, two hymns today that this morning that are a little more recent, but when I'm talking old songs, 17th, 18th century are the majority of the Christmas hymns that are sung in churches. The majority, and I mean vast majority. And then you have some of the older ones that come out, and we sing these over because, not just because they're familiar, but there's a joyness to those hymns that we know. And so it is a season with that unique ability to change people, even if it's short-lived. I hope it changes us for different reasons, for eternal reasons, for godly reasons, in that it makes us know and understand our Lord all the better. You know, when it comes to songs, outside of the Psalms of Scripture, and some of you may not know, but the Psalms are actual songs that God, they are prayers, but they are put into a poetic form to be sung by God's people. But outside of the Psalms, within God's Word, there are many songs that celebrate God's redemptive work. You have Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15 singing the song of the destruction of Egypt. You have Hannah's song that we referenced at the call to worship, singing God coming to do a work in Israel again, and her son Samuel would be instrumental in bringing in the kingship of Israel. You have David's song in 1 Chronicles 29, which most of it is in the Psalms, but it's a song where people were giving en masse for the temple to be raised up within Jerusalem. And he stood amazed at people's desire to see that temple which represented Christ to Israel, even in shadow form. And a couple years ago, we went through the four songs, the four servant songs of Isaiah, chapter 42, 49, 50, and chapter 52 to 53. many songs. But in the New Testament, there are many songs as well. And I want you to consider these as songs. We have in Luke's Gospel, and this is where we're going for the remainder of December, we have four songs that concern Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And that theme of what we call the incarnation. This is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who now comes in human flesh. He takes to himself who we are as human beings. We have four songs in Luke 1 and 2. The first one being what we just read. It's entitled by the church Mary's Magnificat, which simply is Latin for Mary magnifying the Lord. And then you have Zacharias' song in verse 67 onward that is a giving of blessing to God for what he has come to work. And then the angels' choir singing Gloria in the birth of Jesus. And then Simeon's Let Me Depart song at the end of Luke chapter 2. And why do these songs meet us? Why do we have song to sing about special events like this? It's because, as you all know, to sing of something is to remember it more clearly. How many of you find memorizing scripture verses very challenging and difficult? But how many of you can sit there and recite to me over 500 songs that you know without a snap of your fingers? You have it all in there. You start hearing a song on the radio and you can sing along with it. And the next one, and the next one. You can just know all of that, but when it comes to memorizing a scripture verse, it's so hard. Why? Because there is something, and that's probably why the Lord put the Psalms in there, so that we would at least be able to sing Psalms and sing God's Word. But the songs of Scripture are there to teach, and they get instilled in us in a very special way that we remember them. And we're built that way with our minds, being able to remember things that meet us in song. Now, some songs are foolish and dumb, but there are many songs, and I think some of the ones that have the most impact in my mind are those which tell a story. And you can even find yourself, when you're singing certain songs that you know that are telling a story, you get emotional. Because it's bringing back those memories and thoughts. Well, here in Luke's Gospel are four songs about Jesus' birth as a human being. And we want to get this right. Jesus' birth is not the beginning of his days. He is the eternal Son of God, who always was, is, and ever shall be. This is the beginning of his humanity. And we must keep that in mind. This is the eternal Son of God now coming in our flesh for that purpose of being born the Savior of the world. And these four songs that we're going to be looking at bring about the celebration of that event. God has come in the flesh to redeem sinners and to make a people fit for the presence of God for all eternity. Is that not worth celebrating? Absolutely. But it's amazing. God has come in the flesh. Who are we before God? Think about that right for a moment. Who are you before God? Now, you want to probably, like most Christians, answer right away and say, I am a human being created in the image of God. And that's true. But right down to the basic thing, who are you? You are a creature. A finite creature created by an infinite this is now God taking him to himself, a creaturely form. We don't stand as amazed in that understanding as we should. There's no condensating love like what the Father and the Son and the Spirit accomplished when Jesus became a man. It's the highest condescending love that can be imagined. And Mary is singing about this in this song known as the Magnificat. And as we read these words, we often get confused with the genre of poetry. We think that it isn't necessarily historical. It's just a heightened understanding of something. But this is historical poetry. It's speaking the truth of an event in a way that's meant to impress on our minds. And it's contemplative praise of a very particular time that Scripture calls. This is what God calls the day of the birth of Jesus. He calls it the fullness of time. I want you to think about that. We measure time by seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years, decades, centuries, millennia. We stop there because, you know, we can't seem to go any further than that. But God measures time by the coming of Christ. There's the former days. There's the latter days. There's eternity. But the birth of Christ, he says, there's the fullness of time. Time has become full now. And by saying that, what God is saying about the birth of Christ is that this is that pivotal turning point in the history of the world. There's no other point in the history of the world except for maybe its beginning when God said, "Let there be light." That matters. We may look at certain turning points in history that have made us a nation or that have been climatic for the whole of the earth. But in all of time, this is the point that matters to God, where his Son, who has been with him from eternity and will be with him to eternity, this is the time when his Son humbled himself to come in the flesh to offer himself as a sacrifice to God so that the sins of all of his people can be paid for and they may have eternal life. This is all God's doing. And Mary, as she is told that she's going to be the mother to bring forth the Son of God in human flesh, she's beside herself. And what can she do but sing? And she sings a song. We did a modern version of that with, "Tell out my soul the greatness of our God." Unnumbered blessings. Mary can only do one thing. She magnifies the Lord. My soul, verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. What can I say? Except for God has made me the mother of the one who from eternity has now come in the flesh in order to offer his life for my salvation. Talk about mind-blowing experiences. And Mary probably was under 16 years of age. Can you imagine what you were doing when you were 16? Here she becomes the maidservant of God for the most pivotal moment in Earth's history. But what we read of Mary, this is also amazing, is that we read of this young teen woman. She probably 15, maybe 16, whose life and piety is so devoted to the Lord that when the angel reveals to her all that's going to happen to her as a virgin, what does she say? I will be your maidservant, Lord. I will serve you. Not even Moses said that. What did Moses say? Find someone else. And then he argued with God at the burning bush until God said, enough. Here's this young teen woman who just says, I'm your servant. I really find that astounding. Because we all wrestle, don't we, to even know what our spiritual gifts are to serve within the church, let alone to be able to say, yes, God, I will be the mother of your son, the Savior of the world. But I'm not married yet. This isn't easy. And I say that because I believe too many people have a romantic idea of Christmas. Oh, baby Jesus, baby Jesus. This was called, by God's word, Philippians 2, the humiliation of God. The humiliation of God to become a creature. And Mary is able to sing this with a hymn of glory and praise that is recorded for us in Scripture, because whether you realize it or not, here is a young teen woman who knew her Bible. And every one of those lines that she sings is pulled from Genesis all the way up to Zephaniah. She's pulled the Scripture that she has been taught and know. Talk about a piety of life before God. And she sings a song in the unction of the Holy Spirit, to be sure. She sings a song of Scripture that shows that God has been talking to his people for over 1,500 years, 2,000 years, about the sending of his son. And the time has come. And just as an aside, I do want to say, if somebody ever says to you, hey, the Spirit said this to me to tell you, or I felt the Spirit speaking to me about this, do you know how we know Mary had the unction of the Holy Spirit, the sign of the Spirit speaking to and through her? Is because she spoke Scripture. She spoke the Scripture that the Spirit had already revealed. And I think that's the greatest sign that somebody is speaking in the Spirit to us. And one of the things that this hymn really brings to the forefront is that God has been mindful of us. Do you see that in verse 48? The first thing that amazes Mary when she begins to magnify and rejoice in God her Savior, the first thing she looks at and says, because this God has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Or to put it in other words, God has been mindful of us. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought and wondered, what does an atheist or an agnostic or an unbeliever or a pagan, what does somebody in one of those categories, what do they think of God? Have you ever wondered? I've met quite a few who say they don't think of God because they don't believe he exists. And I said to one who made that statement, I said, well, you're already talking like you think of God. You just don't want to believe in him. But you're still thinking of him. What do they think of God? And there's some pretty fanciful things that come out of their minds. Most not true. But to some degree, there is an understanding that there is a God because God has made that understanding part of our creatureliness. We can't help but know there is a God. It's not about knowing whether or not there is a God or believing if there is a God. It's about, more than anything, whether or not I want to submit to that God. That's the issue. Well, what do you think about God? I know that's a loaded question. I've got another loaded question here. But when you hear God, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? And I guarantee you that for most people, when they hear the name God and they start to think about God, the first thing that they come to is God is love. Or at least I hope he is. Because I'm really in need. And I want him to love me. What do you think of God? And I think pastorally, I think I can fairly say this, that for even us as Christians, our thoughts of God are often more earthly than heavenly, are often more finite and not infinite, are often more temporal and not eternal, and are often more small and not great. And when we often pray to God, it is more often than not out of need and circumstance and not concerning his glory and majesty. I think that is true of most of us. And I only set that up for this second loaded question. Stop for a moment, as Mary did, as she begins to magnify the Lord with her soul and rejoice in God her Savior within her spirit. What's the thing that she says first? God's been thinking about me. And I ask this loaded question. What does God think of us? What does God think of us? And Mary answers that question for us. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. He has been mindful of my impoverished state. Do you know, God does think of us. I think one of the more familiar and perhaps well-known Psalm 139. O Lord, you have what? Searched. And you know me. And when you get to the, not quite the, beyond the middle of this psalm, David says this. As David talks about a dark point in his life, and that's what this psalm is dealing with, a dark point in his life. He's saying, God, you know me. In Psalm 139, verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I wake up, I'm still with you. He's overwhelmed by that understanding. God is thinking of me. And thinking of me, even in this darkened state that I find myself in. Mary is saying the same thing. This lowly servant, God is thinking upon me in my poverty. And his thoughts are about, how can I redeem this person? Isn't that something? That our salvation is what matters to God.
I didn't understand that.
Our salvation belongs to God. There, I answered her. There's another verse in the Old Testament that I hear many Christians use, and they use it out of context. And you will know it once I quote it. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. This is God speaking. And he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And everybody who's a Christian that I've ever heard has used that verse, has always used it in the sense that, yeah, I'm going through a hard time, but you know what? God is really thinking of me, and he's got peace and not evil waiting for me, so I don't have to worry. And that's not the context of those words. When does God say those words? He's saying those words to disobedient, backsliding Israel. He has just said, "Israel, I'm sending you into captivity for 60 years, and you are going to be slaves to another nation for that length of time until my judgment upon you is complete." That's the backdrop to those words. "But, Israel, I will not forget you. I have you in my thoughts. And what I'm thinking toward you is that day when I will redeem you out of the enslavement that you've been cast into so that you can once again be my people." That's what those words mean. Very different, isn't it, than what we usually hear them. And Mary is saying that same thing. God, the God of eternal, infinite glory, is mindful of my lowly state. And what was Mary's lowly state? And let's not just say, well, she was poor in the earthly sense, material sense of things, and so God's going to make her rich. Some think that. Or just that she was just a humble person, and as a lowly teen, she's going to show up all of the women of the world for all generations. No, she's talking here. This song is about the Savior. And she's looking at her lowly state, being reflective of the purpose of this one who is being born in her womb. God has seen my need of salvation, and he's sending the Savior. My friends, she was spiritually poor and needy. Are you spiritually poor and needy? Yes, we are. We have sin. Even the best good works that we might do and think, well, that was a real act of goodness, hopefully someone's blessed by it, is still tainted with our sin. Because we don't always do it with the pure motive of the heart to simply love. Sin creeps into our life in all ways, and sin brings with it the condemnation of God. The soul that sins dies. I always remind people, particularly during funerals, because those are the times when we need to understand that question. Why do we die? We die because we're sinners, poor and needy. She was spiritually broken. There is nothing that any one of us can do that enables us to fix who we are as poor and needy people before God. What can I do, O God, to make myself better so that you can love me? And the answer is nothing. That's brokenness. There's no crazy glue that'll work to mend that. She was like all who are without Christ, lost and dead in sin. We don't think that picture of Mary, though, do we? I know there's some religions that have elevated her to the same status of Jesus as being sinless in that respect. It's wrong. What does she call the Lord here? She calls the Lord my Savior. She needed to be saved. And she is in awe that God, her Savior, has so condescended to her in her lowly estate to exalt her. And not just her, but to exalt all the lowly. Verse 52. He's come to exalt sinners. You know, when we think on that, Mary's attitude is the attitude that we should have as well. Because she's really saying in song, who am I that you should love me? Who am I, O Lord, that you should be mindful to come and save? That's the most, one of the, I think, the most significant here. But she goes on to say in her song that God has not only been mindful of us, but he's been mighty over us. And you see that in verses 49, 51, 52. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And he has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud. And down in verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones to exalt the lowly. And again, when you read this about God being mighty over us, think of this in relation to God, heaven, eternity, and the spiritual need that we all have. It is in great power and strength that God, our Savior, has come to do battle against all that needs to be conquered for us to abide in his presence. And do you think on what God has done through his Son to deal with all of your enemies? Think of those enemies which are greater than you, that you have no power to deal with. Think of those enemies that continue to hold you in spiritual darkness. Satan who blinds the world to the gospel of God. Do you know why people do not believe? We heard last week. Satan's blinded them. And he's blinded them in such a way that they walk about happy, for the most part, in that state. He's an enemy that needs to be pulled down. The world and its glory. The world in all its prosperity and wealth, however temporary it is still something that acts as an enemy that enslaves many to its riches. The rat race. I've said it before, but there's enough new people here, they probably have never heard it. But you know what the rat race is? Is you getting an education that you think you don't need, so that you can get a job that you don't like, to earn money that you can't keep, in order to buy things that you don't need, so that you can keep up with people you don't like. That's the world, at least in the Western culture. And they're enslaved to it. I know it's hard, but I hear today everyone talking about how can we get our young people to buy their homes. Do you know when, and I don't say this because of our state is the norm, but do you know when we got our first home? It was 10 years after being married. And I remember back in those times hearing someone make this quote and thinking how true it is, because nowadays children want to get within 3 years what it took their parents 3 decades to get. Because we think that's life. It enslaves us. There's also sin's presence within our own soul. Even as Christians, we continually, every day, fall short of God's glory. There's a corruption within us that we can't conquer, though we're called to put it to death. As I've already mentioned, there's the grave. The grave is an enemy. We all know that death awaits us all. The end of life is there before us, and we don't know its day, but it is coming. And we can't escape it. And then there's the subtle enemy that we don't realize that is within our own soul. Pride. Pride. Pride that would lead us to justify our sins before God. Pride that would lead us to make us trust in our own goodness before God. Those are just a few of the enemies. And Christ has come to defeat them. Here is the Lord of heaven and earth who has come in the weakness of our humanity to subdue and defeat every enemy of our soul in order to open the gates of heaven and eternal glory for everyone whom he saves. Praise the Lord. Think of Psalm 24. I often quote verse 3, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy presence?" And the answer comes in verse 4. "He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." And we know that's not speaking of us. Who is it that alone is able to ascend that hill of God and his holy presence and be with him? It's the Lord Jesus, the true and perfect man who has come in the flesh with a pure heart and lived out in his humanity perfection, righteousness, truth to the nth degree that it can be said of him, "Here is a man who never sinned." And he did that so that he could be the mighty conqueror of all our enemies. And the thing about that Psalm 24, it comes down to speak about heaven's gates and doors being flung open wide that we may go in. But it's the call of the King who's saying, "Open these doors." Who is this King of glory that's saying, "Open up heaven's doors for my people, that they may come in"? Psalm 24:8. "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." He has done this. And Mary here, she sings of that. Even though her son has not yet come forth from her womb, she sings of it as accomplished. God has come in the flesh to be mighty over us. And very last and very quickly, he's been mindful of us. He's been mighty over us. He's been merciful to us. His mercy, verse 50, is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." Mary recognizes above all else that this one who has been formed in her womb, who will come forth as her firstborn, who will come and be the Savior of his people, is the one who establishes the mercy of God. God has come to make a way for God to be merciful. Think about that. God has come in the flesh to make a way for God to be merciful. In order for God to forgive our sins, in order for God to accept us as His beloved righteous people. Sin has to be paid. Righteousness has to be accomplished. And Jesus has come for that purpose. God the Father, in the sending of His Son to become a man, has always had mercy to sinners in mind. It's the thing that He delights in. If you read Micah, and I encourage you to read Micah chapter 7. That is, when you get to the end of it, in verse 18, and Micah himself is speaking in the unction of the Spirit, standing amazed as Mary is amazed that God, her Savior, has come now. Micah 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like you?" And what's the next line? Now we would say, who's a God like you that just loves and does all these kinds? No. Who is a God like you that pardons sin, that passes over the transgressions of His heritage, who does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy? There's no God like our God who delights in mercy. Do you know this God? He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You, God, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea and give truth to Jacob, whom you love, mercy to Abraham. That's His joy and delight. And the Heavenly Father's passion for mercy has moved Him to secure the forgiveness of all your sin in the sending of His Son. To accomplish that, He has demonstrated all of His love for you in making His Son the atoning sacrifice in your place. Do you hear why Mary says, and I don't think it was a quiet, "My soul magnifies the Lord"? I think this is a "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because He's come to give mercy, to forgive and accept sinners." And the question for all of us here this morning is, are you singing that song? Can you sing with Mary? Is it your joy and delight to magnify God, your Savior, because He has been mindful of you, mighty over you, and merciful to you? That's our praise. Let us give it to Him.